Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In these first three verses, the writer of Hebrews is going to demonstrate the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to the prophets of the Old Testament. It's a marvelous introductory statement. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, through dreams, through type, through history, through religious ceremony, by direct voice, he spoke to his people Israel by the prophets. In these last days, now it does not mean the last days of the Jewish dispensation, nor does it mean the last days of the Gentile age, nor does it mean the last days of the church, although many other scriptures refer to these last days. It means here, in these last days of God's speaking to men, he's not going to speak anymore. He has spoken in the past in many varied manners of speaking through great men of faith, the prophets, he calls them here. But now, in the last days of his speaking, God's not going to speak anymore. You ever hear some radio preacher say, "I have a word of knowledge"? You go to the book of Isaiah and quote to yourself, "If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no truth in them." God's not going to speak through Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. God's not going to speak through Joseph Smith. God's not going to speak through Mohammed. These outstanding religious leaders, some of them dupes and deceivers, have come after the life and ministry and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God stopped speaking after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. Not going to speak anymore. That's what that text means. In these last days of his speaking to men. Now, notice, if you will, seven magnificent statements. He's spoken through his Son. That is, his Son is the message. Not only what he taught us, but what he was, what he is, what he has done. I suppose if I should translate it from the original Greek most accurately, I would have to say he has spoken to us son-wise through his Son. The Son is the message. Now these seven marvelous statements concerning the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Second, through whom he made the world. Third, he is the radiance of his glory. Fourth, he is the exact representation of his nature. Fifth, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Sixth, when he had made purification of sins. Seventh, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not one of those things could be said about any prophet. Jesus is manifestly superior to all the prophets. Those last two things are magnificent, aren't they? When he had made purgation, the only mention of purgatory in the Bible. The theory of purgatory is a man-made theory. It is not biblical. It's translated in the newer versions as purification. purgation, purification, say about the same thing. You take a purgative to cleanse out the poisons in your body. Purification. When he had made purification of sins, that is, by dying for them on the cross. What did he do? What does your Bible say? He sat down. Now, I want you to remember something. In all of the Old Covenant religious ceremony, how many of you have ever studied the tabernacle in the Old Testament? Do you recall in all of the furniture in that marvelous building? Remember, two rooms? Well, first, a fence, then a brazen altar, then a brazen laver or washing stand, bowl, basin, and then the two rooms. One, the holy place, and then a fine twilled linen veil. And one day out of every year, only one day out of every year, one man out of the whole nation, the high priest, he could enter in through that veil to the second room, the Holy of Holies. And that's where God dwelt with these people. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt there in the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by the golden wings of the cherubim. And then when he came in there, he could not come without blood. He had to bring the blood of the animal that had been slaughtered for the sins of the people with him and spread that blood over all of those pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Well, if you think your way through all that tabernacle truth, tell me, where in the tabernacle could that high priest find a place to sit down? There was none. There was no chair. There was no place for the high priest to sit. Why not? His work was never finished. He had to go through the same thing, year after year after year. He was never finished with it. And therefore, the people, the worshipers, never had a clear conscience because the work of their priest was never finished. But by way of contrast now, our great high priest, as soon as he had made purification for our sins by dying for them on the cross, he entered not a tabernacle made by human hands, but God's tabernacle in the heaven. We get to that later. He entered a heavenly place in our behalf, and immediately he sat down. Because his work was finished. Never to be repeated. Never need to be repeated. It would be sacrilegious to even suggest that his work could be repeated. God will never tolerate a re-crucifying of his son. It was for that reason that Moses never entered the promised land. Even in type, God will not tolerate a second crucifying of Jesus Christ. Remember when the nation was marching through the wilderness and they had no water? God said to Moses, "You strike the rock." And Moses obeyed, and water gushed forth from that rock, sufficient to satisfy all the physical needs of 2.5 million people and all their livestock. And then, near the end of the time of that journey, they were thirsty again and near death. God said, "Moses, you speak to the rock." What did Moses do? He struck the rock the second time. And remember, 1 Corinthians, the rock that followed them was Christ. He struck the rock twice. And God never let him, allowed him, permitted him to enter the promised land. He saw it from afar, Mount Pisgah's lofty height. He never set foot in the promised land. God will not tolerate, even in type, the re-crucifying of his dear son. And may I say that there is one religious system in the world today that every day on 100,000 altars around the world, the priest in that system takes a piece of bread, wafer, breaks it. Hoc est mea corpora. And when he does that, he breaks the body of Jesus Christ again and again and again and again. The most sacrilegious thing that is conceivable. When one understands that Jesus, having made when he made a cleansing for our sins once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God because the work was finished, never to be repeated. Now, not one of those things, one of those seven great truths, could ever be said about a prophet. Jesus, therefore, is greater than the prophets. Now, verse 4, through the end of the chapter. Jesus is superior to the angels. We learn in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was given through the ministry of angels. The Israelitish people had great reverence for angels. They almost worshiped the angels. Of course, they could only worship God. They were monotheists, but they held the angels in a very, very high esteem. Now, he's going to demonstrate in the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 that Jesus is superior to the angels. Going to do it from their Bible, their Old Testament. Chapter 1, he's superior to the angels in his capacity as the Son of God. In his deity, he's superior to the angels. Chapter 2, he's superior to the angels as the Son of Man in his humanity. Admittedly, there is great mystery in the interrelation between the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a great delight to me if I had the time to do it, to show you something of the necessity of our Lord Jesus Christ being both perfect God and perfect man. And he was. Interesting, too, that in the early days of the history of the church, it was the humanity of Christ that was under attack by the liberals. Today, it's the deity of Christ that's under attack by the liberals. Both things are true, infinitely true. Both things have to be true, or we could have no Savior from our sins. But now, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 4, he's going to demonstrate the superiority of our Savior over the angels in his capacity as the Son of God, in his deity. Having become as much better than the angels, see, better than the prophets, better than the angels, as, in the first place, he's obtained a better name than they. For, to which of the angels did he ever say? Now he's going to quote Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I wish I could take a whole hour with you on that one word, begotten. God did not create a son. God created the heavens and the earth. In my judgment, that's the most important verse in the whole Bible. It distinguishes Christianity from every other religious system in the world. The Oriental system of religion that is insidiously seeping into American religious thought, as by way of example, this movie star who has so recently become prominent, because she has committed herself to the theory of reincarnation. It's a very convenient theory, you know. If I want to live in adultery now, that's not so bad. Because when I come back in the next reincarnation, I can be whatever the Lord wants me to be. That's Eastern religion. That's the very heart and soul of Hinduism. God created the heavens and the earth. He did not create Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit chooses his words very carefully here. He begat the Lord Jesus Christ. See? I have begotten thee, my son. I have begotten thee. I cannot create a son. But I have begotten two sons. And I can only beget what I am. I never had to teach either one of my two sons to lie. They lied. Not often, I'm glad to say, but they lied. Because it is the characteristic of the fallen human nature, the flesh, to lie. Satan was a liar. And when he injected his nature into the human bloodstream, that included lying. I can beget only what I... I have told some lies. Where did I get that idea of telling lies? What made me a liar? Why, the fact that I was begotten in the image of my father, who was a liar. Where did he pick it up? From my grandfather. And he from my great-grandfather. And so all the way back to Adam. Because we beget our children exactly what we are. And when God begat a son, he begat exactly what he is. Jesus is eternally and infinitely God because he was not created, but he was begotten in eternity past. He was begotten beyond the past ability of your mind to consider anything. God had begotten Jesus Christ. If God the Father is characterized by being eternal, then God the Son is characterized by being eternal, because he was begotten by the Father. Suffice it there. Today have I begotten thee. And again, 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's the first great thing he says. He has a better name. Now, in the second place, verse 6, and when he brings again his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Who's the greater? The worshiper or the object of his worship? That's the point of this. Jesus is superior to the angels because the angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Right? He's quoting Psalm 45, verse 7. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of his son, he says, thy throne... What's the next word? Oh, God! The liberal theologian would never say that. He would say, but of the Son, he says, thou marvelous teacher, thou great example to men, thou first among all mankind, the maestro in the orchestra, the leader of God's holy symphony. But he would never say, oh God. But when God the Father speaks regarding God the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45, verse 6. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Psalm 45, verse 7. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And, quoting now Psalm 102, verse 25, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. You couldn't say that about any angel. They will perish, but thou remainest. Psalm 102, verse 24. They will all become old as a garment and as a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6. As a garment they will all be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years will not come to an end. He is a better name than the angels. He's worshipped by the angels. He is the creator of all things. The angels are not. And he is changeless. His years will not change. To which of the angels, now in the last place, has he ever said, sit at my right hand? He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And by the way, he quotes Psalm 110 more than any other Old Testament text as he writes this book to the Hebrews. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They're servants. Jesus Christ is the Son. Jesus Christ is God. He has a better name than the angels. He's worshipped by the angels. In his deity, he is better than the angels. That's chapter 1. He's better than the prophets. In his deity, he is better than the angels. Then in chapter 2, he comes to his first solemn parenthetical warning. The first four verses of chapter 2 constitute that first parenthetical warning in the book of Hebrews. You may entitle it, The Danger of Drifting. The Danger of Drifting. One time, some years ago, when ice flows choked the Niagara River that separates Canada from the United States. How many of you have ever been to the falls? Absolutely glorious. The Canadian falls are much larger and much more beautiful than the American falls. I have to confess that. How many of you have ever seen them lighted at night? Isn't that beautiful? One of the great scenic places in all the world, Niagara Falls. And one winter day, choked with ice, a great bald eagle noted that there was a dead fish on one of those ice floes. And as you know, for the bald eagle, the chief item of diet is fish. The golden eagle, not so. The golden eagle is more a flesh-eating bird. But the bald eagle loves fish. When you go up to northern Canada, the Yukon, and even up into Alaska, those bald eagles congregate by the thousands along the banks of the great rivers. So that when the salmon come up and spawn and die, the western salmon, you know, spawn only once, and then they die. Don't get anywhere near the spawning grounds for a month after the spawn, or your nose will not be able to stand it. The bears come and the foxes come and the wolves come and the eagles come and they just clean up those dead salmon. By the way, the Atlantic salmon is not so. They can go back down river and come back up again the next year and spawn over and over again, but not the Pacific salmon. And the eagles gather there. Well, this eagle on the Niagara River saw that dead fish on the ice floe and a wonderful meal. So he soared down, landed on the ice floe, and began to enjoy that fish. It tasted delicious to him. Little by little, his great talons clawed their way into the ice. A little melting, a little body heat, They clawed their way into the ice, and he realized that he was getting down near the falls. But he enjoyed the fish. And he continued to drift down to that place of danger. And then when finally he realized that he couldn't go any farther without subjecting himself to an awful drop, he lifted his great pinions and began to flop and flop. Tremendous strength in an eagle's wings. Enough to break the head of a sheep, you know. And he tried to lift himself. No go. His talons had sunk so far into the ice and frozen there fast. He could not lift his weight off that ice floe. And he went down to his destruction. The danger of drifting. And by the way, a Christian life illustration of that would be the awful danger of drifting along with the ways of the world to your own spiritual destruction. But here, he's speaking of the danger of drifting away from their foundations in Christ. For this reason, now, first of the five parentheses, for this reason, because Jesus is better than the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that is, in the gospel, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, he's speaking here of the old covenant, right? Chapter 1, the angels were the mediators of the old covenant. If that word, the old covenant, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. What he is saying here, that under the law, the old covenant, you could not sin and get by. And of course, all those Jews knew that. They'd been Jews before they were Christians. Their ancestors had been Jews for thousands of years. They knew about the terrible destruction rained upon the people when they worshiped the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. They realized how the earth had opened up and swallowed up those who despised Moses. They realized how that when David turned away from the Lord and sinned against the seventh commandment, he and his children, to many generations, suffered the judgment of God. They knew that under the old covenant, a man could not sin and get by. Now, he said, we're speaking about something that's superior to the Old Covenant. The founder of the Old Covenant was the angels. Now, Jesus comes along, and he's the founder of the New Covenant, and he's superior to the angels. If you could not sin and get by under the Old Covenant, this is the logical argument, if you ever go to university and study symbolic logic. It's called the a fortiori argument. If you could not get by under the lesser, how do you suppose you're going to sin and get by under the greater? That's the argument here. How shall we escape? They couldn't escape under the old covenant. How do you suppose then that we shall escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we drift by it, how great a salvation is this which we now enjoy? A salvation so great that it was first spoken through the Lord Jesus himself, through the manner of his birth, through the manner of his boyhood, through the manner of his public ministry, through the manner of his death, and of his miraculous resurrection and ascension. That's how it was spoken through the Lord. And then it was confirmed unto us by those who heard the Lord, that is, the apostles. So these were second-generation Christians he's writing to. Another means of identifying it. The apostles heard the Lord, and then we heard through the apostles, confirmed to us by those who heard, God also himself bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Every member of the Trinity, first spoken by the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, God bearing witness, and the Holy Spirit also by the giving of miracles. All three members of the Trinity involved in so great salvation. Now this is called a rhetorical question. I ask you a question, not rhetorical. Is it going to thunder and hail and tornado tonight? I ask you that because I'm seeking information. I don't know. So I'm seeking information. Say you're the weatherman. You know more about it than I do. I am seeking information. This question is not that kind of a question. This is so-called a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that is asked not to obtain information, because the one who is asking the question already knows the answer to it. He asks the question as a device to make you ask that question of yourself, so that he can stir up your mind to thinking. If it's true that Jesus is superior to the angels who gave the law, and you couldn't sin and get by under the law, the old covenant, then how do you suppose you're going to sin and get by under the new covenant, which is so infinitely greater than the old covenant? How shall we escape? What's the answer? There is no escape. Now, he knew that all the time. He just wants them to face up to it. Many years ago, in Australia, a businessman printed a gospel tract and circulated it. The tract opened up with a great challenge on the front page. I will give $10,000 to any man, meaning any person, who is able to answer this question. Then on the back page, he put down this gospel text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He never had one taker. Simply because there's no answer. There is no escape. There is no escape. Now, these were all born-again believers. The writer of this epistle knew enough to know that every born-again believer is the gift of God the Father to God the Son. He knew that Jesus had prayed, Father, I pray thee that you will keep in thy name those that you have given me. Did you ever stop to think that you are the gift of God the Father to God the Son? God is no Indian giver. He will never take back that gift that he has given to his Son. When God saved us, he gave us the gift of eternal life. John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. This is the record. That God has given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Right? This is the record. That God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And so I take Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into my heart to be my Savior. What do I also take? What is in Christ? The gift of eternal life. And I have eternal life the moment I trust Christ as my Savior. What kind of life is it? Eternal life. If I could lose it, would it be eternal? No, it would be temporary. But it is eternal, according to the Word of God. He knew enough to know that every born-again believer has the gift of eternal life. And from the moment he trusts Christ as his Savior, his salvation is as secure and certain as though he was already in heaven for 1,000 years. He knew that. So what's he talking about here? How shall we escape? Escape what? He's not talking about escaping the loss of salvation. That would be an impossibility to any born-again believer. He's talking about the loss of fellowship with God. How many of you ever studied that catechism that begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? Just one person in this whole crowd? Tell me, what is the answer to that question? You didn't hear that, so I'll repeat it to you. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If you escape, if you neglect so great salvation, that is, if you slip by it, if you neglect the place of the Bible in your life every day, if you neglect the place of prayer in your life every day, if you neglect so great salvation and go down the tubes, little by little by little, so slowly that you don't even realize you're slipping. But after 2 years, you know it. Then you have lost the most precious thing in all of life. You have lost fellowship with your Heavenly Father. You have not lost your relationship to Him. You are still His son. You are His disobedient son. But you are still His son. And you have lost your fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Do you know the tragedy that befell Ludwig Beethoven? What was it? After he wrote those magnificent musical masterpieces. Da 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 da. Why was that Winston Churchill's favorite symphony? Because in the Morse code, the letter V. Did you ever see a picture of Churchill? V for victory? The greatest man that ever lived in the first half of the 20th century. Winston Churchill, never a man like him. The British bulldog. And he knew the Morse code. He knew that the Morse code was for V. Dit-dit-dit-da. That's Morse code. Dit-dit-dit-da. And that's the first bar of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Da-da-da-da. Da-da-da-da. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Hear the letter V all the way through there. No wonder. It was the symbol of victory in the Second World War. V is for victory. We used to sing a chorus to that. And what was I telling you about? Yeah. What would be the worst thing that could happen to Beethoven? Sure. That musical genius. That he would not be able to hear the music. And that happened to him. That happened to him. He got deaf. He wrote some of his greatest musical opuses after he could not hear a note of what he had written. What a tragedy. What is the most terrible thing that could ever happen to any believer? To any child of God? That he would no longer be able in his daily walk to lift up his face happily with nothing between and have precious fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Nothing could even approach that in tragedy. Nothing. That's what he's talking about. The loss of fellowship with his Heavenly Father. He's talking about the loss of joy in the Christian life. Having to live down in the slums when God wants us to live up on the heights of glory. Having to live like a spiritual pauper when God put $10 million on our bank account when He saved us spiritually. He's talking about the loss of influence in our family. The loss of influence. I know Christian women who are seeking to win their husbands for Christ. And they are seeking to win their husband for Christ, or at least that's what they say, by living a manner of life that shuts God out of their lives. And that causes them to slip by, to neglect the gospel. They'll have no influence with their husbands at all. Many a Christian man is heartbroken today because he has lost his son to booze, to narcotics, to immorality. Broken-hearted father. And the reason for his broken-heartedness is the tragedy that's befallen his son. Many a son is in prison today, behind bars, in the slammer. But the trouble is with the father. He wasn't the kind of a father he should have been to that boy. He had neglected the gospel. He had lost his influence with his son. There are whole churches that have lost their influence in the midst of a crooked and ungodly world because they have neglected the gospel. They've neglected prayer. Prayer, the prayer meeting on Wednesday night is a dying institution in America today, and I suspect in Canada too. We've lost out. We've neglected some very important areas of the gospel. And therefore, we have lost our influence. There was a time in the early history of this country when godly ministers of the gospel were the chief men in every village in America. The village looked up to them. That's why they called those pastors parsons. It's a corruption of the word person. He was the chief person of the village. His influence was immense. When he spoke from the Bible, the congregation understood that he was speaking for God. And they acted upon what he said. No more. We've neglected the Bible. We've neglected prayer. We've neglected our witness for Christ. And we have suffered immeasurable. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer, there is no escape. The first major parenthetical warning, book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the danger of drifting. Dismissed.